everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you?
Hello.
Hello. We're good.
How are you doing?
I am grateful it's Friday. Let you just put it that way. But, you know, God is good. He gets us through, another week, and you just say, praise the Lord. So I'm blessed. And so we're just so happy to have all you, our viewers out there joining us tonight. We want to welcome each and every one of you. If this is your first time joining us, we just want to let you know that this is a live show. So if you have any thoughts or questions or comments you want to share with us during our show, please be sure to put them down in the comments below. We always like hearing from our audience while we're talking and answering questions that have been submitted through the week. And we just like hearing, you know, talking to you guys, answering things on the fly. That's always fun too. So whether you're on YouTube, Facebook, Twitch, whatever social media you're on, be sure to put any comments or questions down in the comment section below, and we'll get to them as we go through our show. And so, again, if this is your first time, we get questions submitted to our website, bibleask.org/live, and that's where we get all these really great questions that we get to feature on our weekly show. So if you have a question you'd like featured, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit your questions there. So without further ado, I say let's pray and get into our questions, yeah?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through another week and for the things that we've learned, for the way you've provided for us, protected us. And now we pray that you, as we gather together in the name of your Son, that your Spirit be with each and every one of us to help us properly interpret and understand your truth. And this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. Right. Thank you so much for that. So yes, Wendy, go ahead.
Let's get our first question up. Oh, we have a comment that says, love your study on Gabriel and would like to know about the role of Michael. Thank you so much.
And I, sorry, Tina, I took this one because I know you would like it too.
No, it's okay. It's all you, bro.
Tina and I we really, really love this topic. And once you sort of crack the Bible code and you understand that there's some really fascinating things to who Michael is, who the angel of the Lord is, and all this stuff, suddenly the Old Testament just becomes this amazing, amazing, amazing book and even more fun. And I'll just suggest out there that it's kind of this general misconception that Jesus is this guy who just suddenly shows up in the New Testament and is like, where have you been, Jesus, this whole time? So we're going to be talking specifically about Michael. Who is Michael? Because Beatrice asked this great question. And try to figure out if you know Michael's true identity or how Michael is commonly known today. If you know in the chat comments, feel free to say when you figure it out. So let's first talk about what the name means, Michael. It means who is like God. Some people say, you know, maybe this is taken like a question. Who's like God? Or maybe it's saying that Michael is one who is like God. You know, kind of like how Jesus was saying, hey, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm so much like the Father. We're kind of like one. So this is something that's going to be really exciting. Now, let's look at the first time or one of the first times we see Michael mentioned in the Bible, specifically the angel Michael. The name also does show up other times referring to other people, but the angel Michael by that name shows up in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And it reads, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, this is Gabriel speaking, withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. So Gabriel is one of the mightiest of the angels, and he was sent to deal with the prince of Persia, the king of Persia. And he's, you know, it's a spiritual battle. So there's Satan or demon, someone there who's tempting him, who's too much for even Gabriel. And Michael has to come and bail him out. And so, and Gabriel here says, one of the chief princes. I've seen some bad explanations of this, and some people say, oh, well, yeah, see, there, you know, there's this whole hierarchy and Michael's just one of those and he's a little bit higher than Gabriel. And other people say, no, 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 this is Jesus, and or other people maybe. And it's saying he's just being really modest who Michael is. But that word one can be used as an ordinal, meaning first, second, third, fourth. So instead of saying one of, it could be translated first of. So ironically, one of the only translations I see that I think really gets this right is Young's literal translation, which says Michael, first of the chief heads. So he's the chief of the chief, the top of the top, the prince of the princes, that sort of concept. That's who Michael is in heaven. Now, if we go to Daniel 10, same chapter, but we're dropping down a little bit. We're going to go to verse 20. I'm reading now from the NIV version, and it says, so he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. So this is Gabriel talking again. And he says, when I go, the prince of Greece will come. So this is, we're talking about the final moments of the Persian Empire, and Alexander the Great is about to defeat them. And he says, But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. This is a prior version that was vision that was given. It says, he says, then no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. So again, we're hearing that Michael is the super strong being who's one of the only ones that's able to support Gabriel in this intense spiritual battle. And he's now called the prince of Daniel, and the who's sort of the prince, the ruler of the Hebrews, or the Jewish people at this time. Now, I think this is a good time to look at this dichotomy where we see often Michael's going to be pitted against Satan or the ruler of the demons. So here you got Michael, kind of the ruler of heaven, and you got Satan, or at least the armies of heaven, and you got Satan, who is the ruler of the demons. And this is something that even continues on into the book of Revelation. So if we go to Revelation 12, starting at verse 7, it says, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So Satan gets cast out, all of his angels get cast out, and who was leading that fight against him? It was Michael. Now, if you look at a lot of medieval art of Michael, he's depicted as just, you know, this average angel, maybe European-looking angel with, like, long blonde hair and a big sword, and he's fighting the dragon and just taking out this literal dragon. But even in this text, we can tell it's not talking about he fought a literal dragon. He fought Satan, and he led the charge that kicked Satan and his angels out of the heavenly realm and down to the earth, where we are now sharing the space with Satan. What's really interesting, so here Michael and we see Michael and Satan going head to head. This actually is a conflict that's sort of alluded to in Genesis 3, starting at verse 14. This is after Adam and Eve sin, and God's now pronouncing what some people say, the curses. And we get to the curse against the snake, the serpent, and the serpent of old. And God says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, cursed, and more than any other beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So here was a serpent. I believe it was a flying serpent. It had wings, just like dragons had wings. And now its wings got clipped, and now it's going to be crawling on the dust. Just like what we saw, Satan in the heavenly realm, now cast down to earth. Here, God's talking about, hey, dragon, serpent, you are now going to be cast down to the earth. And I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And a lot of people pick up that this is the first messianic promise from God, the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. Messiah is in Greek, translated Christos, Christ, Jesus. So this is the first prophecy of Christ. We see him being the one that will take on Satan. And interesting, we see in Luke 10, reading in New King James Version, Jesus said, he sent the 70 or the disciples out, and they come back, the 70 come back, and they talk about how they were able to cast out demons. And Jesus said in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. So who has authority and who's given it? Here it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the authority to trample on the serpent. Jesus is saying that. And, you know, he's not just talking about literal serpents or literal scorpions, right? Because again, this context is about demons, casting out demons. And Jesus even says later on, right, and all the power of the, you know, the ability over all the enemy, over all the power of the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan is often referred to as the enemy. And at the very end of this part, it's really fascinating because Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Hold that thought. Your names are written in heaven. Let's now look at Daniel 7. So we're going a little bit earlier in the book of Daniel, actually, verse 7. And it says, New King James Version, it talks about how Daniel was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. So you have this person who's called the Son of Man, and then coming with the clouds of, and he's coming with the clouds of heaven. That's, you know, referring to with all the angels. This man is showing up with all the angels behind him, or with him, and he goes to the Ancient of Days. So the Jews picked up on this, and it's like, wait, it's almost like this talk about there's God who's showing up before God. And there's this doctrine, this thing that the Jews picked, some of the Jews believed in, called the two Yahwehs, or the two powers in heaven. And there's many other Bible verses that support this, that there is two powers, two beings, two Yahwehs in heaven. And here, one of them is the Son of Man, and the other one is the Ancient of Days. So maybe like the Son and Father. We see then in Matthew 26, starting at verse 63, New King James Version, says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered him and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, I put you under oath. Tell us if you are the Son of God. And this forced Jesus to then have to answer. He couldn't just remain silent under the legal laws of that day. And so Jesus said to him, he says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming on the clouds of heaven. So right here, Jesus is pretty much using language straight out of Daniel 7, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming in on the clouds of heaven. And I want to ask you, who is Jesus talking about? Who is he talking about? The next verse, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Why is he saying Jesus spoke blasphemy? What further need do we have witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. So they think Jesus just said a blasphemy that's so bad that he deserves to die. And again, why is this so bad? They knew, they figured out, they believed Jesus was claiming to be God, to be one of those powers in heaven, that Son of Man referred to in Daniel. Now let's go back to another reference of Michael in the Bible. This one's in the New Testament. This is from Jude, verse 9. So New King James Version. It says, yet Michael, the archangel in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael, the archangel. So now we have a new piece of information. And this is consistent with what we said earlier, right? Where Michael isn't just a prince. He's the first of princes. And here Jude is calling Michael the archangel. And in fact, this is building on, this is how you Greekify the language of the Old Testament. So he's the archangel, chief of the angels. And a lot of people trip up on this, though, and they think in terms of species. They think angels is a type of species, like humans are a species. Angels are a species. God is his own species, right? But here, angel is more like a job title, to use Michael Heiser's language. It's like a position. It's a role. It's not giving us a species. So when Michael's the chief archangel, he's the archangel, it's telling us his position. And what is an angel? Angel is a messenger. So here's Michael. He's the head of the messengers, the primary messenger of God. And of course, also probably the chief, the one that runs all the angels too. And he's going head to head with Satan. And this time it's over the body of Moses. Why are they battling over the body of Moses? Well, if you carefully study the Bible, and I think we actually have many videos on this, when God transfigures someone and sort of takes them to heaven, he doesn't leave the body. So Enoch is taken, we don't have the body. Elijah is taken, we don't have the body. And now God is bringing Moses and wanting to take his body and sort of reincarnate him, resurrect him. Not reincarnate, yeah, resurrect him and take him to heaven. And we see Moses again speaking to Jesus alongside Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know Moses was brought back to life and resurrected. So this is a power that Michael has as the archangel. Who else has this power to resurrect? And this is fascinating. And again, maybe this is going to draw some connections for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself. And if you read Paul a lot, you know, almost always when Paul says the Lord, he's referring to Jesus. So he's saying Jesus will come down from heaven and with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul is saying that Jesus is going to raise the dead with the voice of the archangel. Now, I guess you have two things to believe. Either Jesus is borrowing the voice, or, you know, it's like he has it like on his iPhone and he presses play and then the voice of the archangel plays, or it is actually the voice of Christ. Christ is speaking with the voice of the archangel to raise the dead. And we know Christ also claims that he will be the one who raises the dead. John 5, starting at verse 25, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth from those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So he's mentioning two resurrections, one of life and one of condemnation, one for the good, the faithful, and one for the wicked. Fascinating. Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 1, it says, at that time, is referring to this terrible time, this great time of tribulation for God's people, which, by the way, matches what we see in like Matthew 24, for example. It says, at that time, Michael, the great prince, Michael, the archangel, who protects your people, Gabriel speaking, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And at the time, your young everyone whose name is found written in the book, written in the book. We had this concept earlier, right, that we encountered, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is matched exactly what we saw Jesus saying in John 5. Jesus, again, is pointing to language from Daniel, language involving Michael who stands up. Why is Michael standing up? What is the significance of that? He's about to take action for God's people, such as maybe he's going to intervene, like at the second coming, just stop the annihilation of his people and then put an end to the wicked and then raise the righteous and go off with them. And then we start the millennium, like we always talk about here. It's fascinating, right? It all comes together. So I could keep going. There are so many fascinating things here. The angel of the Lord is not just limited to Daniel, by the way. Michael shows up in Daniel, but we're going to see him in a lot of other places. If you're not just looking for Michael, but look for what's called the angel of the Lord. We all know the story of the burning bush, and Moses is there and God speaks to him. But catch this little detail that often gets missed. Exodus 3 verse 2 says, New King James Version, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire before the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the fire was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and look. And he looked basically, and then verse 4 says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So we're told that the angel appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush, and then it says God spoke from the bush. It's not, so are there two different people there, or is it an angel who is God that's speaking? And John 8, amazing, right? By the way, this God, verse 6, it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Right. And we all know I am. That's the here I am. This is all language that God uses speaking to Moses. John 8, 58 to 59. Jesus is speaking. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus said, I am. Yeah, he was declaring he is the I am. He is that God of the burning bush that spoke to Moses. And they picked up on what Jesus was saying. And that's why John records that they were going to throw stones at him. They were going to stone him for claiming to be God. So, Tina, maybe you'd like to bring up a couple of examples and share some of the...
I'm so glad you brought up the one in Exodus 3, because I was actually just reading that maybe this morning even, just part of, you know, studying and talking about the angel of the Lord. I totally agree. And, you know, it's so interesting when you see, like, in Judges chapter 2, I don't think it gets more clear than this. Like, Judges chapter 2, starting verse 1, it says, then the angel of the Lord, capital A, because, you know, make sure if you're reading New King James Version, they capitalize the A because they recognize, like, this is not an angel. This is, you know, the messenger of God, the express image of God's person, Jesus, you know, the Son of God, who is God. It says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. An angel can't make a covenant with his people. You know what I mean? And it says, and it continues on. It says, so it was in verse 4. So when it was, and the angel of the Lord, capital A, spoke these words to all the children, the people lifted up their voices and wept because, you know, they recognized that this was not just an angel. This is God. It says, you know, and again, if you keep going in Judges chapter 2, you know, in verse 2, it says, you know, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants. He's commanding, you know, all these things, like in a voice of authority. It says, therefore, I said to you, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns. And so basically, you know, this is absolutely has to be Jesus. This has to be God, because you cannot, the angel doesn't make a covenant. This is the covenant of the Lord that he said he gave to Abraham. So there's no way that there was any other source of this, you know, the angel of the Lord, other than God himself, who is Jesus Christ. And I think that's where so many people get tripped up, is they go, well, Jesus is not an angel. And I would say, yes, you're 100% correct. Jesus is not an angel.
I would totally disagree with that, though.
Well, I mean, not an angel. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's not a created being like the angels are created.
But if we look at, again, angel as being a job position.
As a messenger.
A role. Oh, yeah, a message. Yeah, yes. Jesus is the word. He is.
Yeah. Exactly.
He is as messenger as you could get.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. No, exactly. And the thing is too, like when I look at this question, I couldn't help but focus in on Beatrice, where you asked, you know, what's the role of Michael? And I feel like, because this is something I've been talking about with my child a lot lately, is the different names that God has. And, you know, my kid will come to me like, what are God's names? Like, what's Jesus's names? I'm like, well, Jesus is called Jesus because, you know, the angel said, you know, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But then, you know, he's also called, you know, in Isaiah chapter 9:6, you know, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He has these names. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. But I believe another name of Jesus is Michael, because this is, as you see, as you start looking at, when you look up Michael, you know, in the Bible, first you'll see a bunch of people in the Old Testament named Michael. When you pass that, you get into Daniel and Jude and Revelation. This is Jesus when he comes in fight mode. This is Jesus when he comes to rescue his people. This is Jesus when he stands up against the devil. This is Jesus when he takes on that force as the archangel, like you're saying, because you know, if you look it up, archangel means, like you're saying, chief of angels. This is when he comes to fight and he comes to battle. And so that's where I see, you know, Jesus being, you know, his name being Michael, one who's like God. Jesus does the work of the Lord to bring judgment and justice. So that's my perception of, you know, the biblical picture of who Michael is, just as God is multifaceted. Jesus, you know, one of his names is Michael, being one who's like God, one who's going to show you what it looks like when God stands up and fights for his people.
Yeah, I think that is a good point. It's whenever Jesus takes on the mantle of, okay, someone needs someone to stand up to Satan and stop him from doing bad things, he puts on the Michael cap the Michael cape and shows up to help. Yeah, I like that. And then,
go ahead. I was going to move on
Okay. And just other stories, by the way, that if you want to find the angel of the Lord showing up. Look at who spoke to Hagar, who spoke to Abraham, who that showed up to Gideon, who was it that wrestled with Jacob? I mean, David, many instances of the angel of the Lord appearing to David too. So it's fascinating. Just what I'm saying. Once your eyes are open to this topic, there's no going back. You're going to be forever changed, and the Bible becomes super exciting.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Shall we get our next question up?
Oh, can we say a quick hi to our friend Robert, who joined us?
Hello to Robert. He says, happy Sabbath. You guys, long time no see. I like the new articles you guys updated. So glad you enjoy those.
Thank you.
Yes. All right. Let's get our next question up. So Cheyenne is asking, I have struggled with fears involving predestination. I believe I am unwanted and unloved by him. Do promises of his love, like in Deuteronomy 14:2 and 31:8, include Gentiles or just Israelites? This is a beautiful question, and I'm so glad that you asked this.
Yeah, Cheyenne, I absolutely, my heart goes out to you. And I just want you to know that first and foremost, God does love you. And if you're ever feeling like this, you know, this feeling of inadequacy, that you're not loved or not lovable, that's not from God. That's from the devil. And because the truth is, God loves you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness, he's drawing you to himself. And it is only the work of the devil who tries to make up lies to make you feel or think anything otherwise. And I'm going to show you this from the Bible. So first of all, I want to read those beautiful promises that you're reading in Deuteronomy 14:2, just in case anybody's tuning in and they want to know, you know, what is this beautiful promise that you want to hold on to, which you by faith absolutely have access to. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now you might say, yeah, that's just for the Jews. That can't be for me because I'm not born a Jew. But that's not true. And I'll show you in just a second. The other beautiful promise you brought up is Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. And that reads, "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you, and he will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." And this is absolutely a beautiful and wonderful promise that, yes, you have full claim and right to have as long as you claim it by faith and trust in God. And I'm going to show you first and foremost, how do I know this? Well, if you go ahead and read in the book of Galatians and you understand that God is not a God just only, you know, stuck to one group of people. He's not, you know, God's not racist or prejudiced or anything like that. You know, God loves all people. The only reason God set up the Jewish nation was to be a light to the world. He entrusted this, this nation with his, Holy Scripture, with his, basically they call it the oracles of God, God's law, his truth, the knowledge of God, because they were to be a light to the world. That was the whole point. And actually, let me just quickly back up to show you the purpose of why God even made, this covenant with his people to be his people on earth. If you go to the book of Isaiah and chapter 56, and we'll read verses 6 and 7, it says, "Also the sons of the foreigner..." So if you're not a Jew, you're a son of a foreigner, "who join yourself to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling his Sabbath and who holds my covenant," which would be God's covenant. And verse 7 says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." God never wanted just one people group to be his people. Absolutely not. It's anybody who comes to the Lord to love God and claim him by faith as their God. God absolutely has his promises for you and anybody else out there who seems to feel like, oh, maybe I wasn't raised, knowing the Bible. I wasn't raised knowing the truth. That doesn't matter. At any point in time that you accept God as your savior, God becomes your God, and all access to every promise he has for you and all the treasures of heaven become yours. You have full access to these by faith in Jesus Christ. And, if you keep reading in the Bible, I want to show you just really quick in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he talks about who are God's people. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Therefore know that only," Galatians chapter 3, 7 through 9, it says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." So even people who say, "Oh, I'm a Jew, I'm the son of, of Abraham," well, that's good. That's a good thing. It says, but you're really only a son of Abraham if you are of faith. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So anybody who believes in what the covenant God made with Abraham, you become a son of Abraham. You become, one of God's people through faith. And, the Bible says, that Abraham believed God, and he was just, and it was counted to him for righteousness because he believed God, because he had faith. And that's why Abraham is called the father of our faith. And faith is just believing God, taking God at his word. So if you believe God and take him at his word, you believe the words of the Bible to be true, that God, you know, like he promised in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the whole world, everyone, especially including you, that God so loved the world that whosoever believes, God, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God absolutely and completely and without any room for discussion, God loves you and he wants to save you and he wants to give you all the blessings and all the promises he's put in his word for anybody who would take them by faith. And, you know, just really quick, in the book of Romans, I believe this is chapter 2, it talks about, you know, what does it really mean to be a Jew? What does that even mean, you know, to be, you know, basically part of God's, you know, holy people. And it says in verse 20, starting verse 27, so Romans chapter 2, starting verse 27, it says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, you know, basically a Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He's saying like, hey, a Gentile, somebody who's not circumcised is more righteous than somebody who is circumcised if they actually put into action, you know, what they know to be right. And it says in verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that of the outward in the flesh. But verse 29 says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so we can't, you know, claim anything by our own, you know, birthright or our, you know, our lineage or any such thing. It's more, it's a matter of the heart. Just like it's saying, it's a heart thing. You know, has God come into your heart? Have you given God the first fruits of your heart? Have you fully surrendered your heart to the Lord? And are you willing to obey him by faith and do works of righteousness by faith? That's really where it comes down to it. Do we know God enough to obey him by faith? And so, you know, again, you know, if you want to see like, well, I don't know, you know, you're saying these nice things, you know, where do we see that in the Bible in action? I think there's no better, more clear picture of this than in the book of John chapter 4, when Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman. And I'll just close with this really quick. And so, you know, in this story, we see Jesus, he goes through Samaria. And, you know, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along because the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. So there are kind of these half-breed people that kind of knew the law, but kind of didn't. And, you know, the Jews at this time were looking down on the Samaritans. They would have nothing to do with them. And so it says Jesus in verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria to, you know, near where Jacob had, basically there was Jacob's well. And it says in verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. In verse 9, it says, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she felt so inferior and so unworthy to talk to Jesus. She didn't even know who he really was, but she knew he was a Jew and she felt unworthy. And Jesus answered her and said in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is saying, look, I want you to know who I am because I want to give you a Samaritan, somebody who's not a Jew, who's not of the nation of Israel. I want to give you living water. I want to give you everlasting life. I want to give you salvation. And verse 11, she says, you know, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And I can't help but see here, you know, she's saying you have nothing to draw with and this well is deep. It's almost a symbol of her. You know, that well, that hole inside of her is deep. And she's saying, you have nothing to draw with. I'm not going to let you in. But Jesus, of course, is so wise. And, you know, he says, you know, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give shall never thirst, but the water I give will be into him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. He knew that she didn't want to have to come to this well because she came at noontime. She was embarrassed. She had a past. And so, you know, in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst nor come here to draw." She's like, "I don't want to have to come here anymore." She didn't want to feel her shame. She didn't want to feel that embarrassment. And it says in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here," which was the core of the issue. And she says, "Sir, I have no husband." He says, "Yes, you said truly, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. So yeah, you're speaking the truth." And so she feels completely vulnerable. And she tries to, you know, put the smoke screen of like, oh, you know, should we worship on this mountain and these things? And Jesus is like, that's not the point. The point is not, you know, you're a Jew, you're a Samaritan. That's not the point. Jesus says, you know, do you, woman, in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And she says, you know, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus, for the first time in his ministry, declares to her, a Samaritan, not a Jew. He said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He tells her, "I'm the Messiah." He, of all people on this earth, let know a Samaritan woman, somebody who had, you know, felt she had no right or access to God. But Jesus says, "I know that her heart is humble and I'm able to talk to her and reveal to her this beautiful truth because I want to see her in my heavenly kingdom." And you see her going out and telling everybody about Jesus. And she basically was the first and most successful evangelist. She converted the whole city or town of Samaria. And so, you know, if that doesn't show you how clearly it is that God is not seeking, who you are by birth or, you know, what your family's from or even your past. It doesn't matter. What God cares about is, do you want to know him? Are you willing to seek God and humbly accept his word and his truth by faith and accept him as your savior? And so if that's your desire and that's your prayer, please don't ever let the devil ever try to make you feel that you are not loved or you're not worthy of God's salvation, because it's not about us. It's not about anything other than God and his love and his righteousness. So I hope that gives you some comfort and guidance as far as, you know, just claiming God's word by faith and saying, you know, get behind me, Satan, because I belong to God and I'm going to trust his word by faith and God wants me. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to salvation. So, repentance and salvation. So I pray that that is a blessing to you. And Jay or Wendy, anything else on this?
That was a wonderful explanation. And yeah, I was going to cite like John 3:16, like, you know, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And the essence of faith, right, is that someone's making a choice and acting on that choice and an internal thing. And then I'll just add, you didn't talk about the parable of, oh, well, you probably haven't. There's a parable of where Jesus tells of this man who wants to throw this huge party, and he sends out this massive invitation and wants everybody come in his town, whatever, and nobody shows up, nobody who got the first invites. And then he tells his servants, like, go to the highways, byways, go everywhere, just find anybody you can, invite them all. And then it goes to how, you know, they're supposed to be all wearing these wedding clothes. And there's this one guy standing there. And the king comes up. He says, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" And he says, and the guy was speechless. He's just sitting there. and then the king says to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then the last line of this is so interesting. Jesus ends it saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Mm-hmm. And I can only imagine, like, a person into predestination is going to trip up about this. Just anybody's going to trip on this verse. What does it mean? Many are called, few are chosen. But as we think about it, Jesus has called everybody to repentance, right? God has called all of us to salvation. He wants all of us to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But it's only those who make the choice to go along with God's program and let God give them the wedding garment that will qualify for heaven. And again, the wedding garment comes from the King. It comes from God. It's not even our robe. You just have to accept his robe and put it on. And so it's not predestination. It's all about choice. Choice is such this reoccurring theme. And the essence of love, like God is a God of love. God wants to be loved back. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love, as we study it, trust. Love gives room for people to make decisions. Love gives room to be betrayed, to experience hardship, to be told no. And God does that. God gives us the choice. And yeah, and I know we could get more nuanced, but well, then maybe God affects that love in our heart. Maybe God does all this, but then their faith becomes meaningless. Your love becomes meaningless. It just doesn't make sense. Like the Bible is actually really consistent when we really do see that God wants a meaningful relationship, voluntary relationship, because you chose him, just like he chose you.
Amen. And the thing is too, like, I think that's why that doctrine of predestination is so dangerous, you know, because you think that, I mean, that's an attack on God's character, that as mm-hmm. if he predestined some people to be lost and some people to be saved. And that's not true. Not at all. You know, like it says in 2 Peter, you know, for God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So, you know, when it talks about in Ephesians, basically in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He's not willing that any should perish. So basically it's God's will that everybody should be saved. It's absolutely exactly. God's will that every single person should be saved. It's just people are not saved based on their own choice.
Yeah. And he's not going to override someone's will. He's going to respect the will. And so there's a hard passage where Paul talks about Pharaoh and how God made Pharaoh so that, you know, almost Pharaoh would be a hardhead and do the things he did. But it's not like God set out to say, like, you know, I really want Pharaoh to be a wicked person and so that I can make an example of them. It's more like God knew the heart of Pharaoh, and he knew that when God shows him miracle after miracle and gives him opportunity after opportunity to change his heart, that Pharaoh will just harden his heart and be an example of what happens when we resist God. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it's a fascinating topic, not saying that this is clear cut, but the more we study, the more we delve into the love and nature of character, as you said, Tina, the more we can see like, oh, the only thing that does make sense is that God really does respect choices.
Absolutely. And sorry to keep going at this, but like, I can't help but think about, you know, in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And, you know, it's to know God, and to know God is to love God, and, you know, to have eternal life, basically. And I can't help but think, you know, Pharaoh said, who is God that I should obey him? He did not know God because he didn't want to know God. He pushed God away. And so, yeah, he's going to keep giving into his own will, which is never going to be in harmony with the will of God, because our nature is carnal. Our nature is selfish. And unless we give our will over to the Lord, unless we give our, you know, our heart, you know, everything we desire over to God's will, over his, you know, to what God wants for us, you know, we're going to be, you know, in opposition. We're not going to have a saving relationship because we're going to be going in two different directions. And so anyways, I can't help but, you know, just be reminded of that, you know, just if you want to know God, he wants to know you. He says, draw nigh to me and I will draw near to you. So, our friend, we just pray for you that you'll continue to draw near to God and know by faith that you are loved and saved by God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's get our next question up. So Robert is asking, can a spirit be abusive and or sexual on the earth?
This is a really, really good question. And let's break it up because, you know, abuse can mean different things, but let's first look at physical, mental abuse. Then we'll look at, can a demon be sexual, and some high level questions related to that. So first, do we see physical, mental abuse going on by demons? Let's look at, for example, Acts chapter 19. This is where we see at verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva, and they see demons being cast down, and they're like, hey, we could do that. Let's try that too. And they go to a man who is demon possessed, and they try to cast out demons. And the evil spirit in that man said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And verse 16, it says, then the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So the evil spirit is in the man, and it says that man with the spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So it's not that the spirit was jumped and attacked them. It was the spirit using the man that then just totally decimated these poor kids, the seven sons. Now we go to Mark 5, looking at verse 2, and Jesus, the disciples pull up on the shore, and then they see these tombs, and there's a man with an unclean spirit. And we're told in verse 4 that he had been chained multiple times, but the spirit would give him such strength that he had pulled them apart. And it specifically says that the chains were pulled apart by him, by the man. So the demons just gave him the superhuman strength, kind of like the guy who beat up the seven sons of Sceva, right? So again, superior strength is given to this man who's demon-possessed. And then verse 5, it says, always day and night. And to me, this is one of the saddest passages in the Bible. Always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So sad. And you know, that probably from the mental, psychological, emotional abuse that he's experiencing from the demon. And maybe demon to some degree controlling him and then having the bodily abuse there. But it's not the demon directly injuring the man, but through the abuse, through the mentally or using his body, affecting the man to then use the man's body to then hurt the man, if that makes sense. Then we go to Mark 9, starting verse 20. Here we have the story, and this one shows up in many of the Gospels, about this boy who Mark gives the best detail here, I think. And he says that, then they brought him to him, to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed in him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father. So Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Or, you know, how long has this been happening? And the father said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him, the boy, both into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him. So as the father is saying, the demon hasn't directly attacked the kid, but is trying to control and influence the boy's body to try to destroy him and injure him. So there's a fire, and then the demon will try to get the kid to walk into the fire or walk into the water or try to drown him by manipulating the boy. But it's not the demon directly touching the boy and engaging with the boy. It's indirectly through what we normally think of as like demon possession. So all these stories show this very common theme of where the demon is controlling, manipulating a person's mind or body to cause harm to them, but the demon themselves isn't like materializing and beating up a person. So let's now go on to look at sexual abuse. Now, there is a belief that angels can have sexual intercourse with humans or heavenly beings. Demons came down at one time and had sexual intercourse, and this was a giant taboo. Of course, like if it was a thing, it would be a huge taboo. If we go to Genesis and other verses of the Bible, like God outright is very clear. I don't want any interspecies sexual intercourse. Like that's a big taboo for humans to do it with animals, and we're all, you know, humans are supposed to reproduce with humans and so forth. And it doesn't work, by the way, right, for humans to have intercourse with non-humans, at least, you know, with angels, with animals. But there's this belief that somehow humans and angels are compatible. But let's dig into that. The main verse in the Bible that's relied on this is Genesis 6, verses 1 to 7. And actually, I'm reading probably a bit more with full context here so that you can hopefully see a theme. Now, this, especially people who are big into the Church of Enoch, and I know Church of Enoch people, you're not going to be happy with me, is this verse is clearly talking about demons. There's going to be a reference to sons of God, and they're going to say that's talking about angels who then came down and had sex with human females. But let's dig into this chapter. Even, I think, from the face of this text, we can see that isn't the case. Now, I realize sons of God is a versatile term. Sometimes it is applied to refer to heavenly beings, but let's look at the context. Now, by the way, just the verse before, the chapters before this is giving the genealogies of Cain and Seth. So we have these two bloodlines being talked about just beforehand. Then we come to verse 6. It says, now it came to pass when men... Now, that word for men there is ha-adam. Adam, like Adam. So saying when basically descendants of Adam, men, began to multiply on the face of the earth. And by the way, count how many times you hear the word men used there. So when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from them of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with angels? Man. With man. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Then verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days. And this is that word Nephilim, the famous word that many people struggle with. What does this mean? It's only used a couple times elsewhere in the Bible. But I agree with this translation here that it's talking about giants. So it says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty... So who were the children? Those were the mighty men who were old. Men of renown. So far we've heard...
I'll count.
Six. It's like six times we've seen men used. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of angels? No, it says, of man... was great. Wickedness of Adam was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said that was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creepy thing, and birds, and air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So how many times we have? Yeah, when he counted right. 10 times. 10 times we see man used in this verse. Like, to me, it could not be more clear. It's emphasizing again and again, the whole context here is of men. Son of God is not referring to angels or heavenly beings. And by the way, this concept that sons of God would be referring to evil angels doesn't make sense. We see it's always used in the context of good angels, of godly people, people who are with God's program and faithful and obedient to God. We see Job 1:6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It says, and Satan came along with them, or Satan also came among them. So it specifically excluded Satan from the group of the sons of God. Went out of its way to do it. And this wasn't a fluke. Job 2:1, same thing, says, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So we're not, to me, it's extremely weak case to say that evil, that sons of God can refer to evil heavenly beings. And then we've talked about this verse before, Matthew 22:30. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Jesus is talking about post-resurrection life. He says, you guys aren't going to marry. You're not going to have marriage. You're going to be like angels. And implied in this is our common experience, right? That if you don't have marriage, there's not going to be sex. Now, it's not directly saying this, right? But procreation is sort of covered in this, because we never, ever, ever see intercourse, procreation, intended for any context other than marriage. Otherwise, are we saying that God made angels to be promiscuous and they are procreating with each other all the time? And there's no indication, by the way, that an angel even can procreate. It seems to be a special ability given to humans to procreate, you know, and we have a male and a female. When was the last time you've ever heard of a female angel in the Bible? Have you ever seen a female angel in the Bible? They're always described as looking like a man. So again, we talk about here, women might be a very special thing in the universe. And if you look at Ezekiel 28, verse 13, for example, it's talking about Lucifer, and it says, you know, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. The word there is bara. And the word bara is only used in the context of creation by the hand of God, or creation, like bara, God made the universe. God created the heavens and the earth. God barad the man, the male and female. But there's a different word that is used when it's talking about like being formed in the womb and through birth. That's a different word. So for example, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's the word yatsar, not bara. If you go back to Ezekiel, where we're looking at Ezekiel 28, verse 15, again, God speaking, emphasizes, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, the day you were bara, till iniquity was found in you. So angels are created beings, no evidence that they ever have birth, have children, procreate whatsoever. And this concept that they somehow can, you know, have sexual intercourse with humans is just undocumented from the biblical perspective. Like, where you really get that is extra biblical sources like the Book of Enoch. And this is why we're not fans of the book, because we don't really think it's biblical. Maybe there's some parts in there that, you know, might be interesting, useful to know, but they're not really giving us sound doctrine in those extra biblical books. The Bible knows one thing, and it's telling us humans procreate with humans, and demons, while they interact with us on a psychological or, you know, like a demon possession level, they're not materializing and attacking us. But I want to leave you with some further comfort, though. Oh, by the way, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about different types of flesh and bodies and all that. And there's celestial bodies, there's heavenly bodies, there's, you know, they're of one type, whereas the earthly fleshly body is a totally different type. This concept that somehow they can interrelate is not necessary, or, you know, procreate and cross-pollinate is not a biblical concept. Now, there are rules of engagement. If you're worried about demons laying a hand of you, on you, giving you trouble, like, go back to Job, and you see it's very clear that Satan couldn't even affect Job without God's permission. And we see, like in Mark 5, this story where Jesus is casting the demons out of Legion, and the demons are saying, like, verse 12, it says, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. It says, verse 13, and at once Jesus gave permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine and then caused the swine to fall into the sea and drown. It was by the permission of God. Jesus gave permission. It's always that way. Luke 10, 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Romans 8, 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So know that his love is always with you. If you call upon his name, ask for his protection, he will give it to you. And those demons must obey the authority and command of God, and they must leave you alone. And so just draw closer to God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will find more than enough protection and grace and peace from God, who loves you dearly.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. That was really good. And, you know, just piggyback, I guess, just really quick, I appreciate what you shared about, you know, the demons, they're not able to do these things, but, you know, they do try to, you know, entice, they do try to, you know, spread lies, because, you know, Satan is a liar. He's a father of all lies. He wants to, you know, influence by his lies and his words. And so interesting, you know, it says for all in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you know, they're not the father, but the world. You know, when Satan came to tempt Jesus, you know, he tried to make Jesus lust in his flesh, but for, you know, food. And that was kind of, you know, how he was, you know, in trying to entice Jesus in that way. He couldn't try to, you know, push anything in his mouth, but rather he just used his words, his lies, to try to get him to do something, you know, to fill, you know, to satisfy what his body was probably wanting, which was food at that time. But yeah, Satan can't touch you. And that's very, very clear in the book of 1 John chapter, I believe it's chapter 2, or it should be 1 John chapter 5. It says, in verse 18, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. He has no access. The wicked one cannot harass anybody who is of God, who is keeping the commandments of God. It says in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So it's not even that, you know, under the control, like, you know, Satan's manual controlling, but under the sway, basically those lies, those words that are pushing, you know, the evil people in the direction that Satan wants them to go. Just kind of like you're saying. And so just to, you know, really just reinforce, you know, this is a true thing. And I think there's so much confusion out there about this topic. There's a lot of, you know, scary movies and things like that are trying to, you know, make people terrified. You know, like, what if a demon could touch me or, you know, do these things? And it's not true. And if you know the Bible, you know the truth, you know that you can be free from this lie, and you can be free in Jesus Christ and have peace. And the peace that surpasses all understanding. You don't have to live in fear of, you know, these weird spiritual things anymore. So,
amen. I just really want to second that, yeah, when we claim Jesus and his power, and we decide to align ourselves with Jesus and with God and with truth and love, demons don't get to have access to us. So yeah, we don't have to live in fear of them. Like, they basically come when we invite them to. And if we don't invite them in and don't give them room to come in, they don't get to come in. So yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So that's such an important message and truth, you know, to know, claim by faith, because that's a lot of what we're talking about tonight, claiming by faith, God's truth. So I know we're over our hour time, so we need to close for the evening. But before we do, we just want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. We want to welcome you to send in your questions. If you have a question you'd like to be featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And we are more than happy to feature your show and answer, or feature your question and answer it on our weekly show. And if you enjoyed what you've seen tonight and you're blessed by it, please be sure to like and share our content. It's always a blessing for us to be able to share God's word and, you know, just get the word out, get the truth out to be a blessing to the world around us. So we appreciate your support in that way. So before we close, though, Jay or Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the Sabbath. We want to thank you for your love, for your provision, for your truth that we get to know because of your word that has stood the test of time. And we thank you for the insights, the important insights that you have given us about how you created this world to work and the spiritual realm and everything that you have given us, kind of your handbook for understanding this. And we thank you for helping us to understand it, to come to know you in your ways. We ask that you continue to be with us, guide us, and lead us into all truth with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And Stan, we see your comment of amen. So thank you. Amen. Thank you for the amen, our friend out there. And we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. All right, everybody, good night and God bless you.
Good night.